So let's turn back together to the book of Acts and chapter 2. And we can reread verse 36. Let's also read 37 as well. Acts 2 verses 36 and 37. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" If someone was going to ask you or me tonight what the church is all about, what is church meant to look like, I'm sure we'd have as many different answers to that question as there are people here. But I think the only way we can really answer the question of what the church is meant to be like, well, of course, it's by studying the Bible and getting the answer from there, but maybe in particular, in specific ways, by looking into the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a book that teaches us what the church looked like when the Lord ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down and sent his servants, the apostles and those with him, and Christians everywhere else, into the world to proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How did church look? What did worship look like? What should we expect? How should we feel when we're in church? I suppose taking that another level is to ask ourselves, what is it like to live or at least experience days when God is moving greatly and in great power in his church? People have different ideas. You and I will have maybe certain ideas, things on which we'd instantly agree, but there may be other things that we may wonder about. If you were to ask yourself today about the church in general, in your own life, my life, where we belong in our congregations and among our people, would we be able to say with certainty, if it's even possible to do so in any situation, but would we today be able to say with any measure of certainty that God is really among us? Maybe he is. And maybe you're convinced about that. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do you know? How do I know? How would we know? And the only way we can answer that question is by looking at what it looked like in these days, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostolic Church, when God really was among the people. The church wasn't perfect. It never has been. It never will be. Its Lord is perfect. Christians are not perfect. They make mistakes. They have from the very beginning, and they will to the very end. It's not about Christians. So if your view of God or of the church or Christianity is based upon your assessment of Christians, then forget about it, because that's the wrong place to begin, and it'll be the wrong place to end. It's not about us. You're not to look at us, and yes, there's a sense where we should and must seek to be much better people than we are by God's grace. But what you and I are to look at is to look at the Lord of the church himself, to change your heart, to change my heart, so that we are his people. So trying to look this evening at Acts 2, we want to look at what the church experienced when the Holy Spirit came, particularly noticing the change that came over many people who were on this day gathered to mock and just tear strips of these apostles, to the point of even saying, when commenting on what they were hearing, saying, "These fellows, they're just full of new wine. That's what all this nonsense is all about." But by the end of it, and you know, there's people here tonight, and they know what this is like, and hopefully it'll be true for everyone one day, very, very soon, that they know what it's like to have the mockery and to have the arguments and the excuses completely stripped away. And when you're face to face, not with him or with her or with this, that or the next thing, but face to face with God and face to face with yourself. That's what we find when these men say, after they're cut to the heart, it's like the word is like a sword, a knife, it pierces, gets right to the center of who they are, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So they're no longer laughing, they're no longer mocking, they're no longer goading for a reaction, but now they're saying to these men they were mocking not so long ago, "What shall we do?" They're in a mess, and they know it. Conviction of sin, it's called. God cornering someone and showing them their hearts, something they'd never seen before. But it has to go beyond that, and we'll try looking to see what that was like in their experience. First thing to notice is that this day that we've read of, we're told in verse 1, the day of Pentecost, that this day of which we read is a day about which the Lord had made promises. The first thing to notice is the promise that God has made about this day, particularly the promise the Lord Jesus Christ has made about this day. Second thing is to notice the presence of the Holy Spirit among these people. And we may not have time, but just even in passing reference as we finish, the priorities that took over these people's lives. Their lives were changed. And when someone becomes a Christian, they're changed. If any man or woman is in Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new takes place. So the promise, first of all, it's something the Lord had promised to them. It's recorded specifically for us in chapter 1 of this book. Prior to the Lord's ascension, his return to heaven, he explains in, this is verse 4 of chapter 1, the middle of the verse, wait for the promise of the Father, which he, that is Jesus, said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, John the Baptist, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The day of Pentecost, in other words, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People can, use these words, and they can say that within their Christian lives, they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a misapplication and misunderstanding, I think, of the words themselves. It's another thing to say, as what happens repeatedly in Acts, men and women are filled with the Holy Spirit one day and they're filled with the Holy Spirit the next day. It's another thing to say that they were baptized. Well, I think our Lord is explaining the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that once for all unique event called the coming of the Holy Spirit or the day of Pentecost. It's as unique and as non-repeatable as the very coming of the Son of God into the world was, God becoming man. So a non-repeatable historical event, so was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was promised very clearly. But what you find in chapter 1 of Acts is after the Lord returns to heaven and he ascends, is that those to whom he's made the promise, they stay together and they commit themselves to prayer. That immediately conjures up something we're thinking about this afternoon. In terms of the church today waiting, praying or looking for a time of awakening and revival, what role does our prayer have? And you've maybe been praying for years for God to come and visit where you live and visit your family and visit the congregation and beyond. And maybe you're waiting. And yes, we have to pray about this. But sometimes, is it not the case that sometimes, even historically, it's been the case that the very beginning to pray and the very burden and the very urge to pray is itself indicative of the fact that God has begun to arrive in a special way among a people. A burden comes, prayer changes, urgency changes, and we're waiting for God. Even if that is the case, and may God grant it will be the case for all of us, that we're praying and longing for this infusion of life and power within our churches and among our people, our praying will not be in the same, exactly the same way as it was for their praying. We read in verse 14, this is chapter 1, all these, after having just been listed, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There were about 120 people. What were they praying about? Surely they were praying about the promise the Lord had given. Our Lord had been with them 40 days after his crucifixion, his resurrection. Around Passover time, there was 40 days. Day of Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover. So when you do the math, the Lord has been with them 40 days after his resurrection. The day of Pentecost comes 10 days after his ascension. So over these 10 days, he's left the church with his promise. And they're no doubt, as we see in chapter 1, we understand this right, they're devoting themselves to prayer for this very thing to happen, for the promise of the Father or the Holy Spirit to come. The church was going to be completely different. They had become so used to, well, not in the sense of familiarity and then you get used to something, but they had become so familiar with the earthly physical presence of Jesus that his leaving them was going to bring things that they had not been used to and they had never experienced before. And he had promised them that he would send another comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit. So they're waiting for this. It's amazing to think even of that. that by the Lord's physical presence being withdrawn from them and his ascension to heaven, and from heaven his sending of the Holy Spirit among them, would bring in some ways the vividness of his presence before them in a way that maybe couldn't have been true when he was with them physically. There was going to be demonstration, experience of answered prayer. You see that in the replacement of Judas Iscariot in chapter 1. The Lord answers from heaven. I mean, that's amazing to just think about that. They're casting lots. Who's going to replace Judas Iscariot, the betrayer? How do they go about it? They cast lots. There's two names. And how are they going to decide between the two? Well, they're going to cast lots, but they pray. And when they pray, we notice that they say, verse 24, chapter 1, "You, Lord," notice, "who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." He chose 12 previously. One betrayed him, went and ended his own life in tragedy, and now they're needing someone to replace him. And it would appear that they're talking at this point on earth to the Lord in heaven, and he answers them. It's different for us. It's no less amazing when the Lord answers our prayer than this. But for them, the Lord is answering them now in a non-visible way from heaven, directly through the way this lot fell upon Matthias. So they're waiting and they're praying. And what we try to do, it's not very easy to, but we try to enter into their anticipation, and they're waiting and they're longing. They've got the promise of the Lord, and they're hanging on to this promise. You maybe know that in your own life. You maybe know how it is to wait and to pray and to agonize for the Lord to do what he said he's going to do. Well, this is where they are. But they're not expecting it. Because they've never experienced this kind of thing before, they're not expecting it. So the second thing, there's not only the promise, but there is the presence. The presence of God is going to arrive, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not that he wasn't present or active prior to this in any way. We know from the Old Testament that he was. He was present at creation. He was present throughout the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and the time of the conquest, the time of the judges, and he was present. The Psalms refer to the Holy Spirit as well. But I think it's in terms of degree and in terms of extent that the ministry of the third person of the Trinity was going to come to be experienced and extended in the world in an hitherto unparalleled way. The Lord had said that the witness will begin in Jerusalem, chapter 1. The witness will begin, verse 8, chapter 1. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is why he's coming, in other words. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Meaning, this is why the gospel has reached this place. And wherever we come from, and whatever the gospel has reached, this promise has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come. But what was it like when the Holy Spirit came? Well, notice there, verse 1 of chapter 2, they're all together in the same place. These Christians couldn't stay apart. They had to be together. They had to be together praying, waiting, longing. Hopefully that's true of us as well. But when the presence of the Holy Spirit came, it came in a way that firstly was visualized, which is kind of unusual when you think about it, and not unusual in another way when you think about it. It's unusual in the sense that the Holy Spirit is invisible. He is God, he is non-physical, and cannot therefore be seen. So when we're saying that his coming was visualized, it was in an appearance of something that was something of a symbol of his presence, and not his presence itself. Somewhat like when the Lord was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. It's not that the Holy Spirit was the dove or the dove was the Holy Spirit, but that there is this symbol that depicts and reveals the character and maybe ministry as well that the Holy Spirit would empower our Lord to have. What does appear then? Well, firstly notice it's visualized, but it's also heard. There suddenly, verse 2, came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The wind is a symbol of God's presence. The Old Testament, even a play on language in a sense in the Old Testament. The wind, the Spirit, the presence. So there instantly, these people with an Old Testament background, and even if you and I were there, I think sitting in that room, we'd become very, very aware of something absolutely supernatural taking place. the sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, filling the whole house. And then they start to see this divided tongues as a fire resting on every one of them. Now the wind and the fire, well, the symbol are maybe full of their own significance. You might want to think a bit more about that if you would so choose. The Lord said that, John the Baptist said the Lord would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, whatever you might think the fire itself symbolizes, we know from the Old Testament as well, it was a symbol of God's presence. So the wind being heard, the fire being seen, God is saying, I am here now. They wouldn't have had any doubt about that. Verse 4 goes on to prove that. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's the next thing to notice about His presence. It was vocalized. Visualized, they saw and they heard, but it was vocalized. And what happens is these men, they begin to start preaching and proclaiming the wonderful works of God in languages that they had never learned. There's a bit of confusion maybe in the New Testament, or in our minds, not in the New Testament, in our minds about what the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians, about speaking in tongues. I don't think it's the same thing that's going on there as is going on here. In Corinth, the tongue speaking was addressing God. In Acts, the tongue speaking is addressing men. One would seem to be proclamation, as in here. The other would seem to be prayer, as in there. But at any event, what's happening here is this. The people who are gathered at Jerusalem for the feast of Passover and now Pentecost have been brought together because of this commotion. They've heard something. They've become aware of verse 6 says, at this sound, the multitude came together. Because these people are starting to speak in their own in language of the foreigners who've come for the feast. And they're speaking and there's evidence and there's proof that something strange is going on. And they're bewildered, we're told, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So God is using this to draw the people. This is what God always does, isn't it? He'll bring the people. He'll awaken people. He'll bring them. John the Baptist preaching in the beginning of the gospel records is the preaching of a message that went against the grain, went against the way people thought about themselves, calling people sinners and warning about judgment and all this doom and gloom and who wants to hear about any of that stuff. Well, that's what John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching the truth of the Bible, to tell people the bad news, to prepare them to understand and appreciate the good news. And they were flocking out to him. Have a look at that in the opening section of Luke's Gospel later on, if you're not familiar with this. And the scathing kind of language that John the Baptist uses. But people are coming to him. People are coming. Why? Because God is drawing them. God is preparing them. God is softening their hearts. And their resistance to the word is going away. So here they are, all gathered together. And they're all confused. They're all perplexed. Thinking, how on earth do these Galileans know the languages that we speak? They're all listed from verse 9 and following. Now the Galileans, it's like they didn't go to Oxford. They didn't go to get their education where they could learn all of these languages. So how on earth is this happening? So some people, verse 12 says, they're all amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? But others are mocking and they're saying it's the wine that got to them. This is all it is. They're just talking rubbish. So if you're a Christian tonight, me with you, faced with a situation like this, what do you do? We're obviously not in the exact same situation, but in a situation where you're faced with opposition and ridicule and mockery, so maybe you feel, I don't know, that being one of the Lord's people, you find it very difficult to speak a word. You think, go away from here tomorrow, and for all we know, even tonight, you may be thinking and worrying about going home, and what on earth am I going to say? You maybe feel you're in for it tomorrow. And you get your people say this and they do that, and because you're a Christian, well, notice what happens. Amazing thing that happens with Peter, verse 14 and following. The amazing thing is Peter was someone who, you remember, had failed terribly and publicly. He had made such a mess of his Christian profession. Over and over again, Peter had promised Jesus in front of the others that he would never deny him. Despite Jesus warning him repeatedly about what he would do and when he would do it, Peter was saying, listen, whatever these guys are going to do, it's certainly not going to be me. That's Peter. He was so self-assured and so confident. But of course, as the narrative shows us Peter's the very one who did the thing that Peter said he would never do. He did the thing he said they would do. They didn't do the thing that he actually did. What a massive catastrophe. For someone so prominent and public in the Christian church, someone so outspoken and so sure of himself, and what do you find? He's cowering from being confronted, and he denies and goes along the lines of saying so far down that road that he even calls God's curses down on him. In effect, if I do know this man, you say I know, I'm saying I don't, may God's curse fall on me. He, with oaths and curses, he's thinking, is this the same man that we've come to know? Is this the actual same Peter who made all of these promises and gave these reassurances? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? Let him, let her, let he or she who thinks they stand, take heed, lest they fall. It could be us, apart from God's grace. But the thing we're trying to notice is, having referred to that in Peter, is seeing him in verse 14. The very one who had denied, and the very one who had fallen and caused so much distress for himself, and no doubt for the others, has at the end of John's Gospel been restored and reaffirmed by Jesus for ministry. Here he is, standing up. And he's standing up in a completely different way from how he collapsed and fell down last time. Now's his chance. God gives him the strength. And Peter stands up and he preaches, empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit, with a boldness that doesn't come from himself. The presence of God is visualized, it's vocalized, is verified in this way. Peter proves that everything going on right now is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. In what sense? Well, he shows very clearly from the book of Joel, from verse 17 and following. The Old Testament prophet Joel had predicted these things. There's two parts to Joel's prophecy, though. The first part is clearly fulfilled, the Spirit being poured on all flesh and seeing visions and dreaming dreams and these things. The next part from verse 19 and following would appear to be references to the end of the age in which we're presently living. Wonders in heavens above, fire and blood and vapor of smoke and all of these things, they would seem to be reserved. But what Joel, I think, is saying is this, that Peter is quoting him to the effect of saying, what's happening now is the divine inauguration of a new period in history that will culminate with the absolute end of all things as we know it. The end of verse 20, he says, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This, Peter is saying, is not because these men are full of wine. It's because they are living as fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So that's the first thing he does. And then he goes from verse 22 following to prove from Jesus. He gets right into this. He's got a Jewish audience. So the way he begins is get right into the scriptures and reasons from the scriptures to show them this is what God has already said. And then he goes in to explain from the life of Jesus. And 23 says something about him that is very, very complex. There's so much of this that is complex. But see the two things he says and people talk about. For example, you may think about, what's the connection between God's sovereignty? God arranges and plans everything, and human responsibility, that we choose to do what we do, when we do, as we do. How are these two things compatible? And you may deny one or the other because you can't see where they meet. Well, Peter doesn't explain it, he just states it. Verse 23, this Jesus, here it is, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's side. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's your side. So God's side, your side. Sovereignty, human responsibility, there they are. And you think, my Peter, not that a bit deep to be speaking to unconverted people who don't know what you're talking about? Well, no, of course not. It's true. Because Peter is proving a point to these people. And he's proving the point that what you did, and you're guilty of it. But you didn't outwit God. You didn't do anything that God hadn't already not just known about, that, but that God hadn't actually planned. And that is the whole point of it. The crucifixion of Christ was because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was ordained. It was appointed. It was what God planned. It wasn't an accident. It was absolutely according to what God wanted and God decreed. And when you look at the life and the words of Jesus as he lives and makes his way to the cross, he makes it very obvious, especially in John's Gospel, that he knows where he's going. He talks about his hour, his time, that it hasn't come. And then at chapter 17, he says it has. The definite plan of God. Peter is wanting these people listening to him to be in awe, no doubt, of the God that they claim they've always believed in, that they claim as Jews that they've always honored and served. And Peter is saying, you know what? This God who spoke through Joel is this God who has also delivered up his son. And this God who delivered up his son is the God who has also raised his son. Verse 24, God raised him up. And then he quotes from verse 25 following from Psalm 16 to prove that the God who delivered his son and raised his son is the God who has exalted his son. In other words, he's saying, you look at what you've done. You've done it. You took him. You crucified him. You're guilty of that. But God delivered him up. God raised him from the dead. And God has set him at his own right hand. Quoting from Psalm 16, quoting verse 34, 35 from Psalm 110. And then he concludes in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with me tonight? Exactly this. What is your own response? What is my response to this very message? What does it mean for us? Do you see your own life and your own heart in relation to God being the same as these people at one stage of this day, at one point in this series of proceedings, where you're mocking, you're ridiculing, you're having a laugh, you've got to be kidding kind of thing. And when they're saying these people are full of new wine, you see someone converted. And you say it's because of this, it's because of that. You look for another reason, you look for another explanation. We've all done that. Or maybe you're more like the way they were at the beginning, before Peter preaches, that is. You're actually, to be honest, you're maybe a bit cornered and you're getting a bit interested and you're a bit amazed and asking, what is this all about? Where you and I need to come in the first place is beyond either of these, definitely beyond mocking and ridiculing and certainly beyond simply being interested or becoming somewhat more aware of these things, the things of the Bible. We need to be prepared to come to this place, verse 37 points out, where we're told they were cut to the heart. Now you cannot and I cannot, we cannot cut ourselves to the heart, not saying that. That you kind of put yourself in the position where you are cut to the heart. What you and I need, we're trying to say is this, what you and I need is to be converted. We need to become Christians. The only way we will become Christians is when God changes our hearts. We know the Bible makes it clear in Romans that faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you've got to be in church. Number one, you need to become a Christian. You need to be. In order to be saved, you need to be, and I need to be, if not already, born again, and because of that, converted. We need faith, we need repentance, we need to see ourselves in as a way, not exactly as obviously, but to see ourselves in a sense the way God sees us, as sinners, to see ourselves in need, to understand and experience this conviction of our sin. That surely is one of these clear evidences of God's work in someone's life. Maybe that preparatory sign that someone is brought under what, well, the people used to call it, and why not, conviction of sin. That's what this means. They were cut to the heart. But Peter's accused them of a crime, and they're saying, we've done it. So not saying, look, Peter, we're just human, or it's because of Pilate, or if I hadn't been there because of that, I wouldn't have done it. There's no excuses anymore. It's not minimizing sin. It's saying, okay, it's me. And not only just saying that, see the next step of it. It's not just saying, right, you've convinced me with your arguments from Joel and these two Psalms. He's basically saying, Peter, you've really, through all of this, got us in a state of trouble and turmoil and concern. Because they say, brothers, what shall we do? Have you come there? Has the gospel had this effect on you? Has it had this effect on me? You know, maybe it has, and you may be quite content with that. Don't be. Remember Felix, he's later on in Acts. Paul, another one of the apostles, preached on one occasion. He reasoned from the scriptures about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And we're told that as Paul was explaining these things, that Felix trembled. The old Bible puts it like that. I think the ESV is, he was afraid. Well, matter of translation. But anyway, you get the picture. Felix was scared. And he said, no more of this. I'll call you when I've got a convenient time. Conviction of sin isn't the same as actual conversion. You see the difference? You've got these men here and they're cut to the heart. Felix, we would argue, if we understand it right, was also cut to the heart. But it went only that far with him. Someone being troubled under the gospel and someone being concerned and someone going that far but then saying, no, that's enough. You get scared. You say, right, that's enough. Don't want to hear anything else about it. That's what's happened to people who stopped coming back to church. They felt the minister's talking to them as though your house has been bugged and he's hearing your conversation. Of course he hasn't. He doesn't have a clue about these things. Doesn't know what's going on in your mind, but sometimes your thought processes come out. It's God speaking to you. And it can really scare people and they think, that's the end of that. Well, I hope that doesn't happen to us. That we reach that point or even get to that point and think, God spoke to me tonight. And then stop coming and make that as though, well, God spoke to me, therefore I must be all right. No, we need not just to be convicted, we need also to be converted. And see the first step in that process with them. Conviction, yes, but what about conversion? See the end of verse 37? What shall we do? They want out of that mess. They know they can't stay in that position of lostness. Peter answers it, verse 38, repent. Turn from your sin and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin. There's a Godward and there's a manward aspect. There's the Godward aspect of repent. You turn to God in confession, in faith, and forsaking of sin. Genuinely sorry, genuinely concerned, and by God's help you seek never to go back. As Peter describes in a different place, as a dog going back to its vomit. Never wanting to go back to the old ways or the old things, but wanting to live a new life by God's grace, God's way, and to God's glory. The God word, repent. The man word, well, it's also God word in a sense. In terms of the baptism was a profession of faith. It was obedience to God, but it was a declaration in another sense. A profession of faith, maybe we could say. Be baptized. You're making a declaration by going through the process of baptism. Of course, this is a situation where they hadn't been baptized as infants, and they were coming in a new sense into the Christian church, and for that reason this was something that happening to them as converted men and women, it was becoming for them a profession of their faith. Suppose it's kind of like when we come to the Lord's table for the first time. They need out of this, and the promises are there. Verse 39, nearly finished. The promise is for you. And for your children, and for all who are far off, listen to this, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, Peter's looking on at this. And without these people maybe knowing it at the time, you and I can look at it and really get a hold of this. Well, not fully understand, of course, but see what's going on. Peter knows what has just happened in these people's lives. He's saying, the end of verse 39, the Lord has called you to himself. We call it effectual calling, don't we? There's that call from God through the gospel proclaimed and being preached that gets a hold of your heart and pulls you to himself, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You come, you believe, you yield, you surrender. Your life has changed. You become a Christian. Peter's understanding this. And he's understanding that the first sign of it is these people, these men, these women being convicted of their sin. The next is the concern to come out of that conviction and find peace and acceptance with God. Oh, there he is. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you. And a promise is what it is. It's not like a promise we might make to one another. It's a promise from God himself. Many other words Peter used to bear witness and said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Becoming a Christian means you've got to be different. Not anymore, maybe. These days, Christianity or becoming a Christian is kind of like something you add on to your life. You keep going the way you've always gone. You know, you don't need to change this, don't need to change that. You just keep going, keep doing whatever, and just come and profess faith, and we'll add your name, and we'll have more names, and then things will look good for us. I mean, of course, that's not what people are saying. The radical reformation of life from the inside out is no longer needed. That's a generalization, I know, but it's the opposite of what Peter is saying. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Paul's language in writing to the Corinthians is come out from among them and be separate. You don't become someone who goes and lives on a hill in a cave or something. That's, of course it's not that. But by how you live, because of how you think and how you speak and your relationship with God, what fellowship has light with darkness? They're opposites. Oh, so that means we then withdraw and go out? No, it doesn't. It means there's, well, obviously certain places you don't go, certain things you don't do, certain people you don't mix with. What fellowship has light with darkness? You know, we got to be different. We got to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And if we're living in darkness, relatively speaking, by choosing things that we shouldn't, being in places we shouldn't, being with people we shouldn't, then we're compromising at best. Save yourselves from this generation. What happened? Those who received his word. Notice that. If you're not a Christian, as we all were not once Christians, this message of the gospel that calls for repentance and turning from sin and all of that stuff, we just don't want to hear about it. Naturally, we don't. It's repulsive. Because we don't see ourselves as sinners. We don't accept it. We're human. We're like everyone else. And we've got our own view of God and our own view of Christ that fits in with our own view of ourselves. But no, when God works in a heart, he changes that heart and he makes that person from their heart receive the word of God. Receive the word. There's no fighting with it. There's no questioning it in the sense of unless this or unless that or the nothing, none of that. That's all gone. No questions about what it means, yes. You find the Ethiopian eunuch later on in Acts when Philip meets him on his chariot and he's reading Isaiah 53, he doesn't understand it. That's our lives, isn't it? We don't understand the half of it. We're learning, and that's the whole point. But by receiving the word and not questioning, not meaning we don't ask for further light or understanding, but we stop demanding that something be explained to us before we believe it. Or that this, that, or that. No, we receive the word. And that day, those who received the word and were baptized amounted to around 3,000 souls. Something of how they became Christians, the presence of God. What happened in their lives? Very briefly. What happened in their lives? Well, they had new priorities. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. What about the priorities that these people then had? Worship. Fellowship. Two things. There's a lot involved in that. We're told about their worship. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. So where the word was being expounded and explained, they'd find themselves every single day they could, being in church, in other words, under the word, the exposition of it. They were in fellowship, they were in breaking of bread, and they were in prayers, meeting for prayer. This was their life. They didn't think, will I go to church today? Will I go to the prayer meeting? There's times we can't, obviously. But when we can, it's not questioned. Sign of real spirituality, real living in the Spirit, devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. More than that, being filled with an awareness of God. 43, awe came upon every soul. 44, unity, they were all together. Verse 45, and so on it goes. Generosity, they were selling their land, selling their property, giving away their possessions for any who needed. See verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, may we live to witness, experience for ourselves this great transformation that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings, where we come through conviction of sin, through conversion, and we find ourselves totally reprioritizing our whole lives so that worship and fellowship become key and core and central to all that we are. Is that not, in fact, going to prepare us for heaven? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in this congregation, for your servant, who administers the word, that you will sustain and support and strengthen and empower him personally and in every function that he fulfills in this place. Bless the elders, the deacons, and all the members, adherents, homes, families. We pray for this day to be a day of great power, not just today, but the day we live in, the times that we live in. And may your glorious, gracious, irresistible power be experienced in many lives, every one of us here tonight, and many beyond, now and in the future, we pray, as we ask forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus' name.